We are continuing our study in the book of Hebrews, and today we are at Hebrews chapter 5, and we are at a very interesting point in this book and in the argument that is presented here in chapter 5. We begin today at verse 11. And as we look to this text, we are knowing ahead of time that we are going to receive a warning, a word of exhortation. Let's read the text together, beginning in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have had their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. We begin with this statement in verse 11, about this, well, about what? Well, in particular, this is a reference to what we looked at when last we were here in this text, the last time we were together, when the writer of the book of Hebrews is comparing the priesthood of Christ to the Aaronic priesthood and pointing out the infinite superiority of the priesthood of Christ as our great high priest, even over the priests of the Old Covenant. For Christ, we are told, is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, shortly, in just a couple of chapters, we'll be returning to this theme of what it means for Christ to be a great high priest, our great high priest, and for Christ to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But the writer of the book of Hebrews here, he interrupts his argument in order to offer a word of exhortation, indeed a word of warning, a word of chastisement. He says, you ought to be understanding this, and there's much more to say. There is more to come, even within the context of his argument in this book. And it's hard to explain. Why? Is it because of the content? Is it because the knowledge of what it means for Christ to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek is difficult to understand? Well, not for the spiritually mature. Not for the one who is trained in Scripture. Not for the one who has a growing up, grown up faith. But since you have become dull of hearing, well, it's difficult. Now, he will use this very word that's translated dull here in just a few verses when he will talk about the one who is sluggish of understanding. And it's, in other words, there is a moral responsibility to understand. We often act as if ignorance is simply a matter of our victimization. We are ignorant because we've been deprived of knowledge. Something has been hidden from us. Something hasn't been revealed to us. But in the Scripture, there is a theme that is interwoven in both the Old and the New Testaments that tells us that ignorance is a spiritual problem. Indeed, it's a sin because it often takes the form of a willful ignorance. We ought to know certain things. There are things we ought to know. This is a theme of Paul in Romans chapter 1. This is a theme that is repetitive throughout the Psalms, where there are things we ought to know. Only by our willful, intentional ignorance do we not know these things. But there's something else that's embedded within this passage, and it's really important because there is a progression in terms of our knowledge, and we understand this. There are different phases of our lifetime. There are different educational and intellectual opportunities in the lifespan, and we understand the distinction that is made here between childish understandings and mature understandings. I can remember exactly where I was standing. I can remember exactly what I was doing. And this was over 40 years ago. There are certain moments that are crystallized in our lives because they represent one of those moments we just can't forget. And I was in conversation with my father. I was 10. And I don't remember exactly what my ailment or affliction was. I don't remember what my complaint was, but I wasn't feeling well. And my father turned to me and said, "What's wrong with you?" And I said, "I have a tummy ache." And my father responded to me in ways that I'll never forget. I can remember right where I was. I can remember right where we were standing. My father turned to me and said, "You're 10 years old. You don't have a tummy anymore. You have a stomach. All right? That's why boys need dads." For a father to say to a son, "Grow up." The language doesn't even fit who you are. Five-year-olds have tummies. 10-year-olds have stomachs. Now, the impact of that is seeing the fact that I can remember even now, right where we were standing, right where in the house this happened. But it was a necessary moment. And there was a little bite to what my father had to say. And he knew there was a little bite in it. He perfectly intended for there to be a little bite in it. There needed to be a little bite in it. I don't know that he expected me to remember this 40 years later. But he certainly expected me to change my vocabulary. And of course, it was beyond that. And here, the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying to the congregation, you ought to be more grown up than this. Now, there's a fascinating thing here that we see by inference. Because we might be tempted to read the letter of the book of Hebrews as if this is a general epistle, that is a general letter written to a generalized understanding of all the needs of all the churches and all the congregations, that this might be a letter without a specific congregational referent. But we now know that that is not so. Because this particular statement is made based upon the understanding that the writer of the book of Hebrews knows the people to whom he's writing. He knows their spiritual condition. And thus he can write to them with this word of indictment, this word of challenge, because he knows that he has to interrupt what he is presenting here in terms of the high priesthood of Christ just in order to give them an opportunity to grow up a bit in their understanding. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain why, since you become dull of hearing. And they become dull of hearing by their own negligence, by their own immaturity for which they are responsible. And then in verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again. Now, here we face a very different understanding of just how this congregation is falling short. They ought to be teachers. So in other words, writing to the congregation as a whole, rather than just to particular individuals, the writer of the book of Hebrews here is not talking about those who are going to hold a particular teaching office. He's speaking about the responsibility of all Christians to be ready to teach more immature believers the basic fundamentals of the faith. This congregation should be made up of growing disciples who are able to teach other disciples, disciple-making disciples. This isn't addressed just to those who should be preaching and teaching the Word of God, holding the teaching office in the church. This is addressed to the entire congregation. By now, you ought to be teachers, but instead, you need to be taught again. Those who have had the responsibility to teach understand exactly what's going on here. Because in order to teach, you have to know what you're going to teach. Let me let you in on an ugly secret. A lot of times, teachers are ready to teach only at the very moment that they teach. Anyone who starts out in the teaching profession, anyone who has his first opportunity or her first opportunity to teach, comes to understand very quickly that you're going to be teaching stuff you don't know. I know you're shocked, but you're going to be teaching things you don't know because there is simply no way, as you're beginning the teaching task, that you have everything already stored up. No, that's why beginning teachers are up all night the night before a lecture. They're up studying. They're up preparing to be ready to say. The students may think that they were armed with this years before they arrived in the classroom, but it's certainly in the beginning years of teaching. Well, let me tell you, the teacher just has to stay a few inches ahead of the pupils. The beginning teacher finds out that she or he just has to stay a few hours ahead of the pupils, and he or she is the teacher. That's the way it works. It's the way it works for parents, and all parents are homeschooling parents, if parents are parenting. As you're helping to teach your children, you understand that there are things you just get ready to teach which you weren't ready to teach the day before. And there is no learning experience like the necessity of teaching. There's nothing like the responsibility to get up and teach, to make you study. There's nothing like knowing you're going to be standing in front of people and you're going to be the teacher to make you grow up and and study and learn and think and reflect. Organize thoughts to be ready to teach. By now, though by this time, you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again. You'll notice the word again there is critical because he doesn't say you ought to be teachers before you're taught. No, he says you have been taught these things. These are things that have been taught to you, but now you need them to be taught to you again. There's the bite in what he's saying. It's not that they needed to be taught. We all need to be taught. The danger is not that we will not be ready because we haven't been taught. That's a different danger. The danger in this text is that we do not receive the teaching, we do not learn, we do not take responsibility. The issue here is certainly of the Christian's intellectual responsibility. But it's very dangerous if we limit this particular warning to the intellect, because it's really about the entirety of the spiritual life. And our spiritual life should be such that we are growing and taking responsibility for our own growth. We are learning and taking responsibility for our own learning. We're growing in grace. We're growing in knowledge. We're growing in understanding. And this is appetitive. That's the way that the Christian life works. It's the way any kind of learning works. The more you know, the more you want to know. Now, this is often expressed in a way that you hear, the more you know, the more you know you don't know. Well, that's absolutely true. You have no idea how much you don't know until you find out a little bit of how much you don't know. But that's a part of the entire maturing process. And the key to that is that we ought to be growing in appetite to know. The more we know, the more we want to know. The more we know can be known. The more we want to know, the more we want to understand. By now, you ought to be teachers. But instead, you have to be taught again what the basic principles of the oracles of God. In other words, this word of exhortation is directed to a congregation that has been taught but has not taken up the spiritual responsibility to grow into maturity. They have not heard these truths and incorporated them into their lives. They have not received the teaching and thus desired more. They have not given themselves to the task of learning and the task of study. Instead, like backward remedial pupils, they need to be taught again the basic principles of the oracles of God. Now, this tells us something else about the Christian life that's really important. There are certain fundamental principles, certain doctrinal foundations that are necessary in order to understand more mature truths. There are certain truths that require a basic understanding before the Christian can move forward. Here you have reference to the basic principles of the oracles of God. Now, these basic principles, what are they? Well, the writer of the book of Hebrews, especially in the beginning of chapter 6, is going to take us through them. It's the basic storyline of the scripture. It's the basic understanding of God's purpose to redeem. It's the basic truths about God and Christ and salvation. It certainly points to the cross and to the empty tomb. It points to the grand story of God's redemptive purpose. And, of course, it is inherently doctrinal, which is to say it's teaching. It's about the truth claims that are found in Scripture and about the understanding of those truth claims. It's about coming to an understanding of the Christian faith in terms of basic principles, a solid foundation of understanding to which is added more mature understandings. These basic principles, by the way, are described as the basic principles of the oracles of God. Now, in one sense, that refers to Scripture as the speech of God, all of God's speech. But in another sense, in this particular text, this phrase, the oracles of God, refers to the very central self-disclosing act of God that is found throughout Scripture in the decisive acts of salvation history. And we know that because the writer of the book of Hebrews is going to be referring to these as we follow through the book. There are decisive moments in the history of Israel. There are decisive moments in the history of the church when God's self-disclosure is crucial to our understanding. And that's where we find the basic foundational doctrines of the faith. The writer of the book of Hebrews here is speaking pastorally. We might say that he's speaking even paternally or parentally in order to make clear what ought to be happening but isn't happening, what ought to have taken place but hasn't taken place, a maturity that by its absence betrays a deeper spiritual problem than mere ignorance. This is an ignorance that's dangerous. This is an ignorance that is a matter of sin, not just a matter of a lamentable phenomenon found within the congregation. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. Nothing wrong with milk. Nothing at all wrong with milk. Nothing wrong with an infant living on a diet of milk. That's natural. What else would you expect an infant to drink or to eat? And a mother's milk is the perfect food for a newborn infant. It would be a matter of insanity to set down a newborn infant at a steak dinner. Not only that, it would be a matter of death to the child because the child isn't ready for this. It doesn't have the teeth for it. It doesn't have the digestive system for it. So there would be something absolutely insane about turning to an infant and saying, "You be the teacher." We recognize that. No sane person would think in those terms. That's why this picture is so powerful. You ought to be teachers by now, but instead of being teachers, you need to be taught. You need milk, not solid food. Well, we think for a moment, we think, well, of course, this is a warning about childishness. But then again, when we were studying verse by verse through the Gospel of Matthew, we are reminded that Jesus said that everyone who comes into the kingdom comes as a child. So is this sending a double message? Of course not. This is a crucial distinction. The distinction between childlikeness and childishness. The one is to be sought as a fundamental spiritual good. The other is to be avoided as a fundamental sin. Childlikeness means that we come in trust, the way a child trusts. It means we come in humility, like a child comes with humility. It means we come without pretense, we come without guile, we come without a sinful strategy. We simply come because we know we have a need, and we know that Christ is the one who provides all that we need. The same way that a child trusts a parent for feeding, for security, and does so, the simple move of the child's hand up to the hand of a parent, the simple trust of a child being ready for the provision made by the parent is what is pictured here in childlikeness. We do not come to Christ in our sophistication, but rather in our absolute lack of sophistication. We do not come to Christ as adults in order to negotiate our salvation. We come to Christ as children, simply ready to receive what Christ has accomplished for us, all that God promises us in Christ. That's childlikeness. And Jesus says, there is no way to enter his kingdom except by childlikeness. But here's a warning against childishness. Childishness means the steadfast refusal to grow up. We don't accuse a child of being childish. The adjective would make no sense. Of course, children are childish. They're children. But we do sometimes use this with adolescents, because there ought to be a growing maturity. Childishness is not attractive in a 13-year-old, much less an 18-year-old, much less an 80-year-old. We understand the distinction between childlikeness and childishness when we come to understand that the one is simply to be expected and normal. It has no negativity whatsoever. There's no disappointment in a child being a child. But there's real disappointment in an adult acting in a childlike way. For by this time you ought to be teachers, but you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is what? Unskilled in the word of righteousness. So here we have a comparison between milk and solid food. And by the way, the Apostle Paul uses the very same metaphor in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. We read this: "But I, brothers," Paul writes to the Corinthians, "could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh." Well, in a remarkable symmetry, Paul's contrast here between the spirit and the flesh is seen in the writer of the book of Hebrews' contrast between that which is the one who is skilled in the word of righteousness and the one who is unskilled in the word of righteousness. In other words, spiritual immaturity, when we put these two texts together, leads to a moral immaturity. It leads to an evangelistic immaturity. It leads to a doctrinal and theological immaturity. It means we are living of the flesh and not of the spirit. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk, that is like a child, childish, is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. Now, the phrase the word of righteousness there basically means the word that leads to salvation. It does have moral content, the word of righteousness. But in the context here of the book of Hebrews, it refers to the totality of God's saving purpose and the gospel. The one who is a child is unskilled in the gospel, unskilled in the means of turning to the scriptures and seeing God's purpose to save, and seeing how this is the story of Christ culminates in the Christ event, especially in the cross and in the resurrection of Christ. The one who is unskilled can't possibly understand what it means for Christ to be a great high priest. He doesn't know he needs a priest. He doesn't understand how Scripture reveals Christ to be the great high priest. He's a child. Unskilled in the word of righteousness. Well, that is here revealed as a very deadly danger. It's revealed as a serious sin. We are not to be unskilled in the word of righteousness. We are not to be unknowledgeable about the gospel. We are not to be untutored in the Scriptures. We are not to be ignorant and spiritually immature. We are to be skilled. Skilled in understanding. Now, this text would have no meaning whatsoever if this were not directed to the congregation in terms of its responsibility. If this was simply a diagnosis, you can't do anything about this, this isn't your fault, this isn't your responsibility, this is simply your condition, I want to explain to you why you're having so much difficulty in understanding this. No, he says this is your responsibility. The moral imperative is seen in that by now you should be eating meat. You're just drinking milk. Solid food, we read in verse 14, is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So here's the solid food. Now, Paul refers to this as meat. Here it's simply referred to as solid food, food that requires some chewing. Chewing. It's a little work. The great truths of the faith, we don't want to stretch the metaphor too far, but it appears to be right here before our eyes. They require some chewing. It requires some understanding. It requires some work. It requires some investment of energy. This is not something that can just be put into our veins by some kind of scriptural IV. This is something that has to come by the process of eating and digesting and reflecting and being nourished and growing. Solid food is for the mature. Now, here we have the contrast. You have the childish, and now you have the mature. The mature. It's a very important phrase. That's where we ought to aim. That's where we want to find ourselves, among the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment. Very interesting here. What we are told over and over again in Scripture, but very focally in this text, is that it is by the ministry of the Word, it is by our study of God's Word, it is by our study of the things of God, that our powers of discernment are rightly directed and rightly trained. Now, one of the ways I try to explain this is that we operate in a good deal of our thinking and a good deal of our negotiation of life by what is best described as something like intuition. We can't rethink every question every time. When you walk into the store and you're making a financial decision about buying this product or that product, you basically have experience behind you, you have analysis behind you, you have teaching behind you, but you're operating a good deal on intuition. You know to trust this, not that. You know to go for this and not for that. You know to be attracted to this and be repulsed by that. You have powers of discernment. This happens in relationships. It happens in conversation. It happens when we're watching the media. We are operating by means of intuitions. These powers of discernment take up shape in our lives in which they are not always overtly intellectual. If we had to operate on the basis of absolute intellectual reconstruction of every issue at every moment, we would never get anything done. You don't want a heart surgeon that's having to rethink cardiology in the midst of your surgery. You want a heart surgeon who knows, this is what it is, here's how I solve it. You want him operating at a pre-philosophical level, right? Trust me, you do. You want him, when he detects something in the middle of surgery, to be able to respond to it without consciously having to think about it. You don't want him going back to footnote 243 on page 489 of the Principles of Cardiological Surgery. You don't want him going back into a philosophical reflection in which he was being taught by a cardiologist in a classroom. You want his intuitions now to be so well directed towards doing what simply right now has to be done in order to save your life, he can think about it later. Well, that's the way it is with life. You know that's the way it is with parenting. With parenting, before the child is born, what do parents do? They read up all these books on parenting. They read up all these books on infanthood. They read up on how to do this and how to do that. But when you've got the child on the hip, there is very little opportunity for a very quiet consultation of a book on children. No, you operate by intuition. Mothers are some of the most intuitive people on the planet. They have to be, otherwise they would never get anything done. Mothers become so intuitive that they know what's happening before the child does it. And that's the way it is. Again, it's true for a heart surgeon. It better be true for a preacher. It better be true for a Christian. It better be true for a maturing disciple. We have powers that are intellectual, yes. Responsibilities that are intellectual, you bet. But this knowledge becomes so incorporated within our lives that our intuitions, our basic inclinations of thinking, our patterns of thought become conformed to the image of Christ and the teaching of Scripture. Solid food is for the mature. For those who have their powers of discernment. Discernment is a higher order of thinking. And the word that's translated here refers to a higher order of thinking. Obedience doesn't always require discernment. Not in terms of childishness, right? Or no, that's the wrong word, childlikeness. The child doesn't have to understand why you don't stick your finger in an electric socket. All the child has to understand is you don't do that. There are consequences if you do that, and they start with me. But if you're a parent and all you know is that you don't stick your finger in an electric socket, something's missing. There's a higher order of knowledge. You don't need it when you're 4, but you probably need it when you're 24. And something's going to be lacking if you don't understand why it is when you plug something in, the power comes. Well, the same thing's true in the Christian life. There are powers of discernment that have to be trained. Moral discernment, doctrinal discernment, theological discernment, attitudinal discernment, ethical discernment, relational discernment. These powers of discernment are necessary to the Christian life. But, as this text tells us, we are trained in this discernment by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Now, good from evil here certainly has essential, central moral content, good from evil. The right from the wrong, the unrighteous from the righteous. We understand that. But in this context, it means beyond that, the true and the false, the healthy and the unhealthy, the proper and the improper. The habit of mind and of soul that is described here is constant practice. The power of discernment is trained by constant practice. Now, if I do need open heart surgery, I don't want to be someone's second operation. I don't want to be somebody's 22nd operation. I want to be number 774. I want there to be lots of experience before this guy rips open my rib cage and starts working on my heart. I want constant practice. I want his powers of discernment or her powers of discernment to be trained by constant practice to distinguish health from unhealth. Well, in the same sense, the maturing Christian should be like that very skilled surgeon. We should be in a position where this isn't the first time we've dealt with this. This isn't the first time we thought this through. This isn't the 22nd time we've thought this through. We've thought this through. We've thought similar issues through. We've been thinking the fundamental things of the faith. And then added to that, by constant practice of discernment, we're ready to face just about any question. That doesn't mean we don't have to go study. It doesn't mean we don't turn to the Word of God. It does mean when we turn to the Word of God, we know what we're doing when we study the text. It does mean that we find ourselves in familiar territory. We understand how to read the Scripture, study the Scripture, and understand the Scripture. We understand a pattern of scriptural reasoning. One of the real problems in many Christians' lives is they have no capacity of spiritual reasoning. And there are many Christians who have some basic doctrines in their intellectual toolkit. They have the basic facts of the gospel in their intellectual toolkit. They walk around with them, and let's be thankful they have them, but they don't know how they relate to one another. They do not understand how these become a totality of systematic truths. They don't understand how the one truth relates to the other, and how decision-making in one area of the Christian life should logically and healthfully and in a very natural way be extended to other areas of the Christian life as well. This is a fascinating passage. It's an indictment of so many Christians, not only way back then when this letter was written, but right now, who are children when they should be adults, who are infants, who are eating only milk as diet rather than growing Christians ready to take on solid food and to take on meat. Both times in Scripture, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and here in Hebrews chapter 5, this comes as a dire warning, not just a little object lesson, but as an absolutely dire warning. Now, if we do an adequate autopsy on this issue, if we think through this problem, we're going to detect that the problem arrives at several levels. First of all here, there's the responsibility of the congregation to learn, the responsibility of the individual believer and of believers banded together in the congregation to grow in understanding, to take responsibility for that growth, to learn and to take responsibility for that learning, to grow in intellectual and in theological and doctrinal and Christian understanding and to take responsibility for that. But there is also here, if we read the text carefully, an obvious implication, and that is that it is the responsibility of the church to teach. In a lot of churches, there's nothing but a diet of milk because that's all that comes from the pulpit. And there are congregations that steadfastly refuse when they're offered meat or solid food. And there's the scandal. But here we are told that the healthy Christian, the healthy congregation, is the one that is moved from milk to solid food, or as Paul says, from milk to meat. No longer a child, certainly no longer childish, but growing, receiving and developing an appetite for solid food, learning how to be mature in the faith and in Christ and in the Scriptures, who are having powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. It's one of the reasons why we have to come back again and again on the Lord's Day to hear and to receive the preaching of God's Word. We desperately need the teaching of God's Word because we need this regular practice. And not only that, this is why we need the regular study of God's Word when we are by ourselves in our homes. We need this regular study and exposure to the Word of God so that we can have regular practice, constant practice, to develop powers of discernment to distinguish good from evil. The bottom line in all this is that the writer of the book of Hebrews is not satisfied to end his book here. This isn't the end of the letter. This is an interruption, you might say, and a necessary interruption. But thanks be to God, this isn't where it ends, because he does push them onward. He comes back again to these basic principles, the basic fundamentals of the oracles of God. He's going to, in chapter 6, begin a recitation of these things in a larger context of warning, and he will go on. He will go on to teach and to train these Hebrew Christians in the understanding of the Word of God and in the grandeur of the comprehensive understanding of the Christian faith. He's even going to return to what it means for Christ to be our great high priest, and in far greater detail. He's even going to return to what it means for Christ to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek in far greater detail. In other words, this is a word of warning that is intended to take root, to take hold, and to make a difference. For all of us, at every stage of our lives, let's pray with absolute confidence that it does. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for your word. We're so thankful that your word confronts us with such challenging words. Father, may we not be infants satisfied with a diet of milk. May we be growing believers, growing on solid food. May there develop in our hearts a desire for solid food, an appetite for solid food, a digestive system for solid food. Father, we pray that your word will do that work in our heart by your Spirit to make us childlike without ever becoming childish. Father, train us in the regular practice so that our powers of discernment are directed to your glory. Father, make us all teachers in every way you would have us to teach. We pray this as your children in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.